Morning. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, and verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, and verses 1 through 20, as we continue making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and as we encounter this passage of Scripture. It's really kind of a weird passage, to be quite honest with you. If you've kind of taken upon yourself to read ahead, trying to figure out where I'm going to be next week or what I'm going to say. If you did any reading or you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, you'll know that it's quite odd. As we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ do many miracles. And among some of the miracles that he's done, he's cast out unclean spirits. And here in this passage of Scripture, there's 20 verses that deal with Jesus casting out an unclean spirit or casting out a demon. Now, this is not the first encounter that Jesus has had, but this by far is the most dramatic and detailed one that we're made aware of. And so most of the references to Jesus' encounter with unclean spirits is just a passing reference. But this account is somewhat different. And so as we begin to work through this passage of Scripture, I want to just give you a word of caution. And that's for us not to get so down into details. There's so much that's going on here as it relates to the demons and the activity of the demon, and that our propensity for more fanciful type narratives is for us to be asking questions about, you know, why the demon did this, or why did Jesus ask the name, why did he cast him out into the pig. So we don't want to lose the big picture. Now, why is this passage of Scripture here in the Gospel of Mark? So we don't want to get bogged down by all the details. We want to really see what is it that Mark is trying to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he trying to fix our eyes upon something about the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to hear this morning? So as we begin this passage of Scripture, we're going to start. We've got a lot of verses to cover. We're just going to read them as we go. I'm going to deal with them as I read them. So we begin with verses 1 through 5. And here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. He was dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stone." Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this, the opportunity that we have to be here this morning with your people, for the purpose of worshiping you through song and through the hearing of your word. And God, I just pray that your presence will be among us in a real and radical way so that we can be able to leave this place and say that God was truly among us. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just take anything that we're thinking of at this time, at this moment, whatever cares, whatever preoccupation that we have, may he remove them from our hearts and minds so that we can give attention to your word. And as we give attention to your word, we are giving attention to you, and specifically to your son, Jesus Christ, in whom your word is directing us to. And so, God, we just ask that we will receive your word with meekness, because we know that it's able to save our souls. And God, I pray that we won't just be hearers of the word, but we'll also be doers of your word also. And for those that are here that do not know your Son as Lord and Savior, may your word convict them. For those that are Christians, may your word encourage them and empower them and mature them in the faith. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And so as we read these first five verses here in Mark chapter 5, we find that Jesus has an unusual encounter. So I make this statement earlier on about how this is kind of a weird account. You kind of get what I'm saying when I read those first five verses. This is quite a weird account. And Jesus has an encounter with a man, but not just with any man. He's encountering a man that has an unclean spirit, or maybe to say it another way, a man that is possessed with a demon. As we look at verse 1, we begin to see how this passage of Scripture immediately connects us what happened before. If you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 35, that Jesus was standing on the boat, and while he was there, he told the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." And so here in chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told exactly where the other side is. The other side was in the southeastern shore of Galilee in a place that is called Gadarenes, somewhere by another city called Decapolis. And so this is where Jesus was going. He was going to the other side. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we first are made aware of is that this is a region that is not a Jewish region. It's a Gentile region. And one of the ways that we know that is, number one, through the cities that is named here. And number two, as we read later on, we're going to find that there is a herd of pigs. Now, obviously, as far as the Jews are concerned, that pigs were unclean animals, and so they wouldn't be herding pigs in their region. And so this is a Gentile region. And one of the things that Mark may be doing in this passage of Scripture, in fact, we're going to see in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus has more of a ministry to Gentiles, but one of the things that Mark may be hinting at in this episode is that the gospel will eventually come to the Gentiles. Or maybe to say it another way, that the gospel will come to the nation. Because that's what the term Gentiles means. Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. And so the gospel will come to the nations. And now for us as Christians today, here in America, that's good news. And the reason it's good news is because we're all Gentiles. We're all part of the other nations. And so if Jesus had not have made this effort to minister to the Gentiles, and then through the ministry of the apostles, specifically Apostle Paul, the Gentiles would have never been ministered to. And so that's one of the things that we find about the background of what's going on. We see the region, we see the type of people that Jesus is ministering to. And then we see something that is very eerie as it begins there in verse 2. And it tells us just as Jesus and his disciples were getting out of the boat, the text tells us immediately there met him someone out of a tomb, a man with unclean spirit. Now, if you remember back in last week as we looked at Jesus on the sea, and as he went off to the sea, he had his disciples in the boat, and then the text also tells us that there were other boats that followed him. And so we might presume that not only is Jesus and his 12 there, but there's also other followers there. And as they get out of the boat, what is it that meets them? What meets them is a crazy person, a wild person, immediately. I think my first inclination to be, if I met someone like that, was to run back and get into the boat and go back to the other side. So that's what we find here in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus meets a man who, as the text tells us there, that he's living in a tomb, and it tells us that he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is obvious, a spiritual or evil spiritual entity, and it's called unclean because the spirit defiles the man, thus making him unfit for the presence of God. And the imagery of unclean is also intensified by the fact that the man lives in a cemetery, and the desire for the unclean spirit, as we'll see later on this in the story, is to enter into pigs. These were all both. The idea of living among corpses and living in pigs is something that's contrary to the law in the Old Testament, which made somebody unclean. Obviously, cemeteries were unclean because it involved touching a corpse. Now, this was not like a cemetery that you and I would imagine living out there in a cemetery right here across the street. These cemeteries were cave-like. And so more than likely, this man was living in a cave where there were corpses. So this all adds to the aura of his uncleanliness and the fact that he is possessed by a demon. Now, as we look at this passage in verses 2 through 5, we see that a tragic picture is presented of the man with an unclean spirit in several ways. Obviously, number one, he was living in a cemetery. That's not the kind of place that you'd want to live. That's a tragic existence to be living among the dead. And as he's living among the dead, we could obviously presuppose that he's living alone. Because nobody's going to live in a cemetery, and nobody's going to be around a man who is like this. And then number two, we say that we see that he is constantly being restrained. It tells us that basically both his feet, he's restrained with shackles and his hands with chains. So he's constantly being restrained. And then we're told that he's also crying out day and night. And if that's not enough, we find that the last thing that the picture gives us is that he was cutting himself, lacerating his body with sharp stones. Now, all of this presupposes, specifically with the idea of him cutting himself, is that he was not clothed. He was cutting his clothes, and by cutting his clothes, he was also cutting into his skin. Now, the power of the demon or the unclean spirit is reflected by the fact that this man could not be bound. It shows us the supernatural strength of this man. He's being chained constantly, and what does he do with those chains constantly? He breaks them. He pulls them apart. He's being shackled with cuffs at his feet, and is constantly breaking through. In fact, we're told specifically that it says that no one, there in verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with chains. And then we're also told there in the latter part of verse 4, it says, neither could anyone tame him. And so we're presupposing a bunch of people who have gone out of their way trying to grab hold of this man, trying to chain him, trying to subdue him, trying to keep him from being a menace to society, but no one could do it. He was too powerful. He was too strong. Now, all of this begins to bring to mind some of the earlier references that we think about the Lord Jesus Christ that refers to him. We, at the very outset of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist makes this statement about Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. There is one coming after me who is stronger, and whom I am not worthy to unloose his sandal. And so John the Baptist specifically makes this statement about Jesus that he is the strong one. Then even Jesus makes a statement about himself in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28 as he talks about how he is the strong one who comes in to bind Satan. And so all of this has given us a forward-looking view of exactly what's going to happen. No one could bind him. There's not anyone that was strong enough to subdue him, but somebody stepped off the boat who was strong enough. And then we find, beginning in verse 5, and beginning in verse 6, we see, all of a sudden, we see the strength and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ just given to us at the outset. Look at what it says there in verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he also begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, and so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And all of this that I just read to you oozes with the strength and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in verses 5 through 13 that there's the encounter with the unclean spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And at the outset of this, in verses 6 through 7, we note that the demon acknowledges immediately the authority and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike humans at this time who could not see or fathom the reality of who Jesus Christ was and the reality of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the evil spirits distinctly recognize Jesus' divine authority. And notice the awesome display of the authority of Christ just by his mere presence. He steps off of the boat, and immediately this demon runs toward him, not to attack him, but to pay homage to him, to worship him. And the reason that he does this is not as a result of faith, but as a result of reality. He sees what true authority is. He sees what true power is. And as a consequence of that, he bowed down knowing that he is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see references to this idea in James chapter 2 and verse 19, which tells us that the demons believe and tremble as it relates to God. And so these demons, they see Jesus, they know who he is, and they tremble with fear, which causes them to fall down and to pay homage to him or to worship him. We're also told in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, as it relates to the end of the age, at the literal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and all of his glory, that the text tells us that all things, whether they're under the earth or on the earth, will bow down and worship Jesus Christ and confess him as the Lord. So that's why they're bowing down. They see the authority, they see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bow down, not as it relates to faith and saving faith, but as reality. They know who he is, and they know that they are no match for him. In fact, we're told not only does we see this idea of his authority just by his mere presence, where they run toward him and bow down before him, but then we see in verse 7 that they begin to beg him. They begin to beg him. Notice it says with a loud voice, and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" In other words, what are you doing here? Why are you bothering me? And then he makes this dramatic confession to who Jesus Christ is. Now, all through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen just beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. And then we're seeing instances where it keeps coming up in Mark's Gospel. And the demons are making the statement, they recognize who he is. And they call him the Son of the Most High God. And they beg him that he does not torment them. I implore you that you do not torment me. Now, what does it mean? Or what are they saying about him tormenting? Well, when we look at this, there's a parallel account in Matthew and Luke. And in the parallel account in Matthew, the demons ask Jesus not to torment them before the time. In other words, do not torment us before judgment time. They know that they will be judged. And so they are appealing to God's decree of future judgment and ask Jesus not to do it now. In fact, in Luke's account of this, the demons say, "Do not cast us into the abyss." You know where the abyss is? We find that reference in Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about how Jesus Christ will cast its devil into a bottomless pit. And bottomless means abyss. So this is all a reference to future judgment. They know that their time is numbered. And so they are appealing to God's decree of future judgment and asking Jesus not to judge us now, and asking him to delay it. Now, the reason for the demons' panic in seeking to delay Jesus is explained there in verse 8. Because Jesus has already cast them out. If you notice there in verse 8, it says, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" And then we find in verse 9 that the conversation proceeds between Jesus and the demon. And Jesus asks the demon for his name, in which he responds, "Legion." Now, the question that we might be asking here is, why did Jesus ask him for his name? Now, the answer to that question is we don't know. But we have a reason of why Mark tells us this. Mark wants us to know the power of this demon. His name is Legion, and that's further explained there in verse 9 when he says, "For we are many." So this is not just one demon. This is many demons. Now, how many demons is it? Well, the word legion is a reference to a Roman military, which numbers 6,000. And the demons entering into the 2,000 pigs reflect the great number of demons. And so this was not just one demon or several, but this was thousands. Now, all of this is given us, information is given us for a reason, to intensify the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going in a showdown with just one demon. He's going into a showdown with a host of demons, thousands of them. And already what we're seeing here as we're working our way up here, that these thousands of demons, at the very presence of Jesus Christ, they bow down before him and they beg him, "Don't torment us, don't judge us." And Mark is doing all this so that we can see the unspeakable and unfathomable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no greater authority. We've already seen last week how he had power and authority over the natural realm, where he speaks a word and the waves and the seas obey him and it stops immediately. And now we're seeing the authority of Jesus in the spirit realm, the unseen reality, a more significant and even greater power. Now, as we think about this idea that how many demons this was, it also lends to us understanding why that no one could bind him. They were too powerful. There were too many of them. It helps us understand how the chains kept being broken. What was it that gave him this type of strength where he could break chains and shackles? Because there were so many of them. Now, what we're seeing here is a battle between Jesus and thousands of demons. But there is no war between Jesus and demons. From beginning to the end, the scene envisions surrender and judgment of a vanquished enemy. At the very presence of Christ, they tremble. At the very word of Christ, they obey. And these thousands of demons, we find that three times they beg Jesus, "Jesus, don't torment us." They beg him, "Jesus, do not send us out of this region." They beg him. And then they beg him, "Let us go into the swine. Let us go into the pigs." No one could bind the man with chains or shackles. They were not strong enough. But Jesus, the stronger one, he binds and subdues with his presence and his word. His power and authority so great that the enemy begs for mercy. His power is so great that the enemy begs for mercy. Now, ironically, the demons' desperate attempt to stay in the region fell, and their fears are realized when the pigs begin to rush over a steep bank and drown into the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's important not to be caught up into the details of the thousands of pigs being destroyed. We might be reading this passage of Scripture and think about how insensitive it was for Jesus to kill all these pigs. Luckily, there was no PETA back then to protest Jesus' work. The losses must be seen as a casualty in war being waged between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. While God is out to save, Satan is bent on destroying. Jesus delivers the man from oppression while the demons destroy the pigs. In fact, that was the whole go of the demons. As they entered into that man, what were they doing to that man? They were destroying him. That's what Satan comes to do. He comes to destroy. He doesn't come to help. He comes to destroy. Now, by the way, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you have been delivered from the power of Satan and demons and darkness. Without Christ, the Bible tells us that we walk according to the prince of power of the air and the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Without Christ, as unbelievers, we walk according, we behave according to the power of the air and the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Without Christ, our lives are much in common with the demon-possessed man. Like him, we are hopeless. We are alienated from God, and we are in bondage to evil. But God, through Christ and his cross and his resurrection, and through our repentance and faith in the gospel, the Bible tells us that we have been delivered from the power of the darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son, of his love. That's what we're told there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And so that's something that we need to think about, specifically if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think that you're living your life just as you want to live, but the bottom line is that you walk according to Satan and demons. And you need to be delivered from the power of darkness. And that the only way you can be delivered from that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you to repent and to believe in the gospel. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to stop right here, maybe take a little bit of time out, And help us to think through about this idea of demons and spiritual warfare. Our minds, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we have all kinds of questions that we might be asking about the existence of demons, the activity of demons, and the idea of spiritual warfare. What do we need to do? How do we need to think about this? Now, before we look at this, I think there's several factors, or maybe several problems that come into play in our formation about spiritual warfare or Satan or demonic activity. Now, first, in the Western society, we tend to function from a naturalistic worldview in which the supernatural has little, if any, place. We have a naturalistic understanding, and so what we think about what transpires in our lives and in the world is completely natural. It's not supernatural or spiritual. It comes from the natural realm. And so when we think about activities that take place in our society, such as school shootings, or very heinous types of crimes that are committed, or we think about even severe mental disorders, we always think from a naturalist perspective. There was something in their environment that caused them, and little if any of us ever think that maybe there's some demonic activity that's at play there. So we need to think more deeply about these things that transpire in our world around us, that Satan is active. And that evil is out there, and that there is a spiritual atmosphere that is evil, as the Scripture talks about. Second, as Christians who believe in Satan and demons as personal beings, there is a distinction between demonic activity in the Western culture, more developed cultures, as opposed to countries more entrenched with occultism, such as voodoo, ancestral worship, and animism. If we were to live in those types of culture, we might feel a sense of palpable evil that's in the air, or see people that seem to be influenced by demonic activity. But here in our Western culture, we think we're so developed and we're so enlightened that that doesn't transpire in our midst. One of the things that we need to think about evil activity and Satan's activity is that Satan's subtlety can blind us to spiritual warfare. His subtlety, his craftiness, his ability to cause us to sin is extremely moving in our lives. Haddon Robinson once stated, when Satan approaches us, he never comes dragging chains to enslave us. So just because we don't see what we think to be something that's significant doesn't mean that Satan's not at work. He's subtle and he's crafty. If you remember how he worked on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's very subtle and very crafty, looking to see how he can deceive them. The other thing that we need to think about is our understanding of demonic activity and spiritual warfare needs to be biblically informed. Unfortunately, many of our perceptions of demons and Satan and evil in the world is cultivated by movies, TV shows, and books found in Christian bookstores from false teachers and false teachers on TV. Ideas such as crucifixes and holy waters and the power of Christ compels you, or making statements like, I bind you, Satan, or I put you under my feet, or all those types of things that are not biblical at all. So we need to have a biblical understanding of what spiritual warfare looks like. And there's not a better place for us to really go to think about spiritual warfare than the text that we read this morning for our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 6. It makes it very clear that we are in a war against the principalities of the air. We're in a war against evil. And that passage of scripture also tells us how we can engage in that warfare. And the first part of that verse is extremely important, and it lines just right nicely with Mark chapter 5. What does he tell us there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10? What's the first thing he said? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Don't be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord. And that phrase, in the Lord, is extremely important because it means be strong in the context of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our strength to engage in spiritual warfare comes through Jesus Christ, from the Lord, from our relationship with him. So we need to understand that Satan and demonic activity is real even today. We are in a spiritual warfare, and as we find there, even Ephesians 6, that our greatest battle in life is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the host of wickedness. Satan is a lion seeking whom he may devour. We are outmatched, but Jesus Christ is stronger. He's stronger. Jesus has triumphed over Satan and his demon by his death and resurrection from the cross. And our primary weapons that Christ gives us to access his power in spiritual warfare is given to us there in Ephesians chapter 6. Do you remember what it said? It talks about righteousness, the gospel, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, faith, salvation, who we are in Christ. And then we find in the last part, and prayer. So we need to use those weapons that he has given us, not those types of weapons that we see manifested in TV or that we read in some foolish book that we picked out of a bookstore. We need to be biblically informed in how we can engage in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18 is a perfect verse for you to commit to heart and to mind so that you will know how to defeat the enemy. Now, I want you to understand something about the nature of Satan that we obviously see here in this passage of Scripture, and we see everywhere, that everywhere he goes to wreak tragedy and havoc on people's lives, to destroy people's lives. Everything that he offers us, it looks enticing, it looks great, it looks like something that we would want to do, but dear friends, he is a liar and a deceiver, and he is out to do one thing, to destroy you. And he wants to destroy you because his fate is already sealed and he is judged. And he wants to do all that he can to destroy anything and everything of God. And so Satan seeks to enslave and to destroy no matter how appealing. And that's exactly what he does here in this passage. He seeks to destroy this man. When he gets sent into the pigs, what does he do? He destroys. He wreaks havoc on people's life. But Christ is stronger. Christ is greater. And we need to tap into the strength of the Lord and the power of his might that is ours through a relationship with him and the Holy Spirit who indwells in our life. And then as we move on and we see the aftermath of what happens here in this passage of Scripture in verses 14 through 17, it says, "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed, and the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon possessed, and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him." Notice this idea. We've already seen this idea of the demons are begging. Now the people begin to beg. And what do they beg him to do? Leave. Leave our region. And so the herdsmen of the swine, they begin to tell the people in the city and the region what happened. That's what we see in verse 14. "And as the people come to investigate, they see the man who had been possessed." Now, This is interesting. It's something you really can't see in your text, but it's there. All throughout the text, when it talks about the man being possessed, it's in the present tense. Here in this section, it's in the past tense. He was possessed. He was possessed. And notice the saving effects of the demon-possessed man and how they are contrasted. Notice what he's doing. He's sitting. He's sitting. Listen, they couldn't tame him. They couldn't chain him. They couldn't get him to stay still. And now all of a sudden, he's sitting. It also tells us that he's clothed. It's one of the ways that we know that earlier on in this passage of Scripture that he was naked. He was a wild man, naked, running around the cemetery and terrorizing people. And now we're told that he is clothed. And then notice also what it tells us. He has his right mind. He's sane. This is in contrast to his incessant yelling and other wild behavior. And so a great calm has come over the man's formy, stormy existence. It's almost parallel to what we saw last week. The waves were crashing. The wind was blowing. Jesus speaks a word and it's calm. And Jesus does the same thing. this man's stormy former self, his former existence, he is calm. And the gathering of the people after exorcism to investigate what had happened suggests the impressiveness of the miracle. This is why all the town people are coming. The town people aren't coming because they're concerned about the pig. They're wanting to see what is taking place with this man who we have been trying to subdue for years. And now he's just sitting there, he's clothed, and he's carrying on a regular conversation like a normal person. Consequently, the people are afraid and they ask Jesus to leave the region. And so instead of seeing the authority of Jesus and who Jesus is, they are afraid and they say, "Get out of here. We're scared of you." Now, in one sense, at least this crowd is not hypocritical like the Jewish crowd. The Jewish crowd is altogether different. They welcome him as a miracle worker. They're happy to watch him do miracles, but they're not willing to follow him. So at the very least, these Gentiles, they see him, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. So this is Jesus' encounter with the townspeople. And then note the last thing that we see here, Jesus' encounter with the restored man. What does he say? What takes place between him and the restored man? So the people ask Jesus to leave, and guess what Jesus does? In verse 18, he leaves. He said, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, notice there again, past tense. And notice this, interesting, he begged him. The demons beg, the town people beg, but they're all begging for the wrong reason. He's begging for the right reason. Jesus, I want to go with you. He begs him that he might be with him. He wants to be with Jesus. So I hope that's all of our heart's desire this morning. There's not a greater desire that you and I have as Christians than to be with Jesus. That was his desire, and he begged him. And then verse 19, it says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home and tell your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So although the people of the region want Jesus to leave, the restored man begs to be with him. Now if you note, the phrase be with him is similar to Jesus calling his disciples to be with him. In chapter 3 and verse 14, when Jesus went up to the mountain, he called the disciples, and the Bible tells us the purpose of calling him is so that they might be with him. Jesus, however, refuses the man's request. Now the refusal has nothing to do with his sincerity or commitment, but it's more likely based on the fact that Jesus had already gathered his disciples and is ministering to the Jews first. That was the methodology. The Jews first and then the Gentiles, as we see that transpires in the letters of Paul. So now this should not be seen as a rejection, but merely as a refusal. And not necessarily as a refusal, but it ought should be seen as a commissioning. Jesus commissions him to be a missionary to his own people. And he has a message, and his message is twofold, to do two things. Number one, to tell how much the Lord has done for him. And number two, to tell of the Lord's mercy. And the man, as we see there in verse 20, that he follows the instructions of Jesus, and he begins to preach. And the people marvel. As we look at this passage, these verses that I read to you, there is an obvious evangelistic appeal that we must also follow. That we need to be, that we are all commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, not just me, not just missionary, but every person who calls himself a Christian is commissioned to do two things, and that is to tell people all that Christ has done for you, and to tell them of the great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ through his cross and his resurrection. Let people know that Christ is compassionate, that he is merciful. And the way that we see that is through his cross and his resurrection. So lead people to the gospel. Because that's where people see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they see the compassion of God, as they see it in his death and his resurrection. The only questions we ought to ask ourselves as we think about this man, who we ourselves have been delivered from darkness, who we ourselves have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, Does our enthusiasm, urgency, and obedience match the restored man? We also need to think in this passage of Scripture that we need to embrace the strategy of evangelism. Notice what Jesus tells him. Go home to your friend and tell them what great things the Lord Jesus. There was a target audience. You go home and you tell your friends what Jesus Christ has done. One of the things that we need to think about in our life, that God has given us a sphere of influence. And that there are people that I can't reach that you can reach. Sometimes we think that maybe if I take my pastor along with me and he can talk to people about Jesus, that would be helpful. It would actually mean more if it would come from you. If they're your friend and then your family and it's in your sphere of influence, you can have a greater impact on them than I can. I think that's maybe one of the reasons why Jesus left him there. You can go home to your friends and you can tell them about what God has done for you. So there's an obvious evangelistic appeal here that all of us need to think about in our own life as Christians. Now, there's also a great missionary appeal. I mentioned earlier that Jesus went to the other side because why? He cares for the nations. In fact, he cared so much for the nation that he left this man there. Why? So that he could go tell people about what Jesus Christ has done for them. So not only do we as Christians need to be concerned about our family, our friends, and our home, but dear friends, we need to have a great heart for the nations and sending people to tell all that God has done for them and about his great compassion and mercy. I think that far too many of us don't think enough like we should about the other side of the Pacific, the other side of the Atlantic, the other side of our border. But there are people that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's at least three things that we can do to reflect this concern for the other side and the nations. Is number one, I think we need to pray for our missionaries. Number two, I think we need to pray that God would raise up people in the context of our church to become missionaries. That we begin to pray for our children, that maybe this is something God wants them to do now. I'd be hard-pressed to find how many of you actually probably pray literally that God, would you raise up a pastor out of our church right now from one of our kids that was over there in the other building? God, will you raise up one of our kids to be a missionary? We need to pray for that. The other thing I think that we need to do that's important as a church, I'm thankful that we do this, but we need to do it more, is we need to give money to send missionaries to go to the other side to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the stronger one. No matter what you have going on in your life, no matter how big you think it is, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger. He hath authority over all things. And I think one of the things that we need to think about, specifically those of you that may not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are captive to sin and evil and Satan. But Jesus came to the earth so that he might destroy the devil and deliver us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's possible through his cross and his resurrection. And if you'll repent and believe, you can be delivered from darkness and into the kingdom of light.